Good evening. My name is Father John Michael Donald. I've been invited here again to this beautiful studio in Hampshire. I've been here a few times before. I very much admire that they have a statue of Saint Philomena, Virgin and Martyr. Give me one moment. I'm just going to close the door. And if you can, permit me to start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We pray to Saint Philomena to share with us her virginity, her purity, her chastity, to enable us to see things clearly, because only through this purity of heart, can we understand things more simply. Now, I've been asked to offer everything that I do as a type of prayer. This has come from my superior. And, you know, I am a priest of the Missionaries of the Immaculate Heart, and I celebrate Mass. But what we should try to do, even those who are not priests, is to participate, those who are not priests, at Mass, let's say, continually, to be at Calvary, at the foot of the cross, continually, continuously. So, as a priest, it's almost as though it's possible to continue celebrating Mass, if you know what I mean. So, I'm at the foot of the cross, I'm there at Calvary, even while I'm here at the radio station. I mention this because I was asked to offer my work for a group of sisters, Franciscan sisters. And I love them dearly because I believe the Blessed Virgin Mary loves them dearly. And I love them because of her. So, and they are the spouses of Jesus Christ, and he loves his spouses very much. So I am offering this for those sisters. We are in London, so I've come down to Hampshire, but we have these sisters in London, and may they spread all over the world, in all five continents of the world, for the Blessed Virgin Mary and for her Immaculate Heart. Now, without further ado, I'm just going to begin what I have been called here to do. I have been asked here to speak a little bit about papal infallibility. Now, in fact, I was given an article to read, but unfortunately, I cannot find the name of the person who wrote the article. But I'm going to read it anyway. This is what I've been asked to do. I've been told we are in a very difficult time in the church, and that an article such as this is needed. So without further ado, let me begin to read. Papal infallibility. I must add, many of the words here are from the person who wrote this brilliant article. Papal infallibility. Let's get clear about infallibility. The First Vatican Council taught that when the Roman Pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole Church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his Church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. Therefore, such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves, and not by the consent of the Church, irreformable. Okay? What the Council is describing here is the Pope's exercise of what is called his extraordinary magisterium, as opposed to his ordinary magisterium, or everyday teaching activity in the form of homilies, encyclicals, etc. The passage identifies several conditions for the exercise of this extraordinary magisterium. First, the Pope must appeal to his supreme teaching authority as the successor of Peter, as opposed to speaking merely as a private theologian or making off-the-cuff remarks or the like. An exercise of the extraordinary magisterium would accordingly typically involve some formal and solemn declaration. Second, he must be addressing some matter of doctrine concerning faith or morals. The extraordinary magisterium doesn't pertain to purely scientific questions, such as how many elements are in the periodic table, political questions, such as whether a certain proposed piece of legislation is a good idea, etc. Third, he must be defining some doctrine in the sense of putting it forward as official teaching that is binding on the entire Church. The extraordinary magisterium doesn't pertain to teaching that concerns merely local or contingent circumstances. But there is a further crucial condition on such ex cathedra statements. The First Vatican Council emphasized it in a passage that comes several paragraphs before the one quoted above, which states, "For the Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of Peter, not so that they might, by his revelation, make known some new doctrine, but that by his assistance, the Holy Spirit, they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles." End quote. Papal teaching, then, including exercises of the extraordinary magisterium, cannot contradict scripture, tradition, or previous binding papal teaching, nor can it introduce utter novelties. Popes have authority only to preserve and interpret what they have received. They can draw out the implications of previous teaching or clarify where it is ambiguous. They can make formally binding what was already informally taught. But they cannot reverse past teaching, and they cannot make up new doctrines out of whole cloth. Along the same lines, the Second Vatican Council, in the Dogmatic Constitution, De Verbum, taught that the Church cannot teach contrary to Scripture. The living teaching office of the Church is not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully. I hope this is all very clear to our listeners. So I'm going to continue to read. Now, that is very important that we understand the Pope cannot change a teaching that has been defined. Now let's look a little bit at papal error. What I mean by that is, we have to be careful of those who think that whatever the Pope does, whatever the Pope says, is infallible. But anyway, I'm going to read. Let us remember. Anyway, let's continue to go forward. I only have an hour. This is a very important subject. Here are some examples of popes who have erred, in some cases, in an extremely serious way. Well, the first example they are giving here is Saint Peter himself. As if to warn the Church in advance that popes are infallible only within limits, the first pope was allowed to fall into serious error. Before the crucifixion, he denied Christ. On another occasion, he avoided eating with Gentile converts, lest he offend the more hardline Jewish Christians, leading St. Paul famously to rebuke him. Another example is Pope... Another example is Pope Liberius, who was Pope from the year 352 to 366. With the Arian heresy having been endorsed by many bishops and under pressure from the emperor, Pope Liberius acquiesced in the excommunication of the staunchly orthodox Saint Athanasius and agreed to an ambiguous theological formula. He later repented of his weakness, but he would be the first pope not to be venerated as a saint, although there are some who are making... Anyway, let's go forward. Pope Honorius I, who was pope from the year 625 to 638. Pope Honorius at least implicitly accepted Sorry, there's a knock at the door. I should have an hour to myself. I'm probably going to have to inform them that I'll be leaving at 8 o'clock from the studio. But if it has to be shortened, and we'll arrange that. Pope Honorius I. Pope Honorius at least implicitly accepted the Monothelitite heresy, was condemned for this by his successor, Pope St. Agatha, and criticized by Pope St. Leo for being at least negligent. Though his actions are in no way incompatible with papal infallibility, Honorius was not putting forward a would-be ex-cathedra definition, so he wasn't doing that, but they caused grave damage. We also have Pope John the 22nd, who was a pope from the year 1316 to 1334. Pope John the 22nd taught the heterodox view that the souls of the blessed do not see God immediately after death, but only at the resurrection, a version of what is called the soul sleep theory. For this, he was severely criticized by the theologians of his day, and later recanted this view. As with Honorius, John's actions were not incompatible with papal infallibility. He expressed the view in a sermon, rather than by way of issuing a formal doctrinal statement. Further examples could be given, but these suffice to show how very gravely popes can err when they are not exercising their extraordinary magisterium. And if popes can err gravely, even on matters touching on doctrine, governance of the church, it goes without saying that they can err gravely with respect to matters of politics, science, economics, and the like. That popes are fallible in the ways that they are is as important for Catholics to keep in mind as the fact that popes are infallible when speaking ex cathedra. Many well-meaning Catholics have forgotten this truth or appear to want to suppress it. When recent popes have said or done strange or even manifestly unwise things, these apologists have refused to admit it. They have tied themselves in logical knots, trying to show that the questionable statement or action is perfectly innocent or even conveys some deep insight, if only we would be willing to see it.